Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Many of your Bibles, you'll notice over top of it, it says miscellaneous laws. Of course, we remember that all of these laws are united by love. They're all have this in common, that they call God's people to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. God never hands out random laws, a few miscellaneous things for you. But rather, he's filling the world with love. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15, to the end of the chapter. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in the midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog. Probably a dog, they're probably referring to a male prostitute. Into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord may, your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyards, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish. But you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing corn, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing corn. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you asking you that you would help us in our weakness to hear your word, not as the words of men, but as the words of God. Lord, we confess that all of God's word is profitable and it's useful for making the man and the woman of God fully equipped for every good deed. Lord, fully ready to teach one another, to equip one another, to counsel one another so that we can share the gospel with each other and build up the church of God. Lord, we're praying this morning that this sermon, this meeting, this Sunday would be a great help to us in our Christian lives, that it would give us some help to walk before you, to fellowship with you. Lord, we pray that for many it would be a decisive morning where there's a clean and a definitive and a memorable break with sin. Lord, we want to pray that you would do this in Christ's name and for his glory. Has he received all that his death was worth, Lord? We know he hasn't, so we ask you'd give him more through the preaching of your word, through the changing of your people, through the conversion of those who don't know you, Lord God. We plead with you for you to work this morning. We pray that you do this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I'm always looking for as a preacher is some way to keep summarizing the whole Bible for you. The Bible, in one sense, is a very small book, and in another sense, it's a very big book. It's a very small book if you think about the fact that God limited himself to this. It's a very big book if you've ever tried to read it for yourself. There's more there than the human mind can take in a single reading. In fact, there's more there than 2,000 years of Christian minds reading the Bible over and over can get everything out of. The Bible, it's been said, is so shallow that a child can wade in it, and it's so deep that an elephant can drown in it. So there's this sense in which the Bible is very short, concise. I mean, God is actually able to limit himself to one book. That's amazing. But there's also a sense in which the Bible is extremely expansive, and so I'm always trying to find ways to summarize the whole Bible. And one way, not the way, but one way you could summarize the whole Bible is by thinking about it as a story of two different nations. Just two. Two different nations, two countries, two peoples in the world. And the first nation is the nation of Israel. The Bible, the Old Testament, the first three quarters of the Bible, introduces to us and engages us with the people of the nation of Israel. And so the whole Bible, Genesis, you meet Abraham, who's like the George Washington of Israel. He's the founding father of Israel, the father in faith who starts the nation off. And then the rest of the book of Genesis follows his children, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the rest of the Old Testament follows the history of this nation. When this nation goes into slavery, the Bible follows them. When this nation comes out of slavery, the Bible follows them. The spotlight on the stage of human history is always on the nation of Israel. And so if we wanted to summarize the whole Bible, we could say it's a tale of two nations, and the first nation is Israel. Now, the second nation that the Bible focuses on is the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, says to them, "Peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God." He calls the church, this people, this church that's made out of black people and white people, rich people and poor people, non-Jewish people and Jewish people, he calls that whole church the Israel of God. What's going on here is that the New Testament shifts the focus from the physical nation of Israel to the spiritual nation of Israel. It shifts the focus from those who have been circumcised as Jews in the flesh to those who have been circumcised in their heart as true Jews, as true Israelites. The New Testament takes the nation of Israel and says, listen, that was just a shadow of the fullness of what I'm going to do, and it begins to focus on the true people of God that's made up of every tribe and tongue and nation. The Israel of God. I'm going to talk about this a little more, but I should just say this to you. Whether you're born in the United States or Somalia or Russia, wherever you were born this morning, God is offering you citizenship. He offers people citizenship in the nation of Israel, the spiritual nation of Israel. He does not have an immigration problem. He's inviting you in to his nation. And there's no limit on how many people can come in Israel of God. Now, I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I've seen pictures of it. And it's quite impressive. The pictures are good enough that you want to go. You want to go see the Grand Canyon. But what happens every time you tell someone who's been to the Grand Canyon that you've seen pictures, they go, "Oh, no, no, no. It's better than the pictures. The reality is better than the pictures." And that's a helpful way of thinking about the difference between the nation of Israel and the spiritual nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, the Old Testament, that was a political country, and the church, the Israel of God in the New Testament, that's a spiritual nation, one is like looking at the picture. Well, that looks good. They have righteous laws, holy laws. God is dealing with them. The other is the reality. The other is actually being there. The church is the place where God has placed his spirit, where he's actually working all that he ever wanted in a nation into a people. And so when you're in the Old Testament, you're looking at pictures of what God wants to do in humanity. When you're in the New Testament dealing with the church, you're looking at the very reality of what God wants to do. And not just when you're in the New Testament, but if you are a Christian, you are the Grand Canyon. You are the thing God wants to do. You're not just a picture of it. You actually are the reality that God is creating. He's making a nation like you. So when we think about the relationship of the Old Testament, we need to remember that there's physical Israel, and the New Testament, we have spiritual Israel. One is a picture of all that God wanted in a people. Another is a reality of God, all that God wants to have in a people. One good way to think about this, and I'm going to give you a few because I really want to make sure this is clear, is to think about the relationship between a shadow and a reality. This is actually one of the main ways the New Testament talks about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the difference between a shadow and a reality. Now, when I'm standing beside a friend of mine and we both look at our shadow, you can tell who's who, right? Even though a shadow is so vague and has so few details, nonetheless, a shadow is clear enough that it's your shadow. And that's the same thing we have between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the churches that are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, we have his shadow and the shadow of his church. And so the book of Colossians says this. It says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." He's saying, don't let anyone get you all troubled about all those things in the New Old Testament. Don't let anyone judge you if you're not doing all those things in the Old Testament. All the food laws, the drink laws, the festivals, the Sabbaths, these are a shadow of the thing to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So is there a relationship between the Old and New Testament? Absolutely. They're very similar in the same way that your shadow looks a lot like you, and yet could you ever say to someone that they had seen you if all they had ever seen was your shadow? The fullness is so much more glorious in the New Testament. They're the same, but different. Like a shadow is different than you and is the same as you. And so in the Old Testament, what we're dealing with is a book of shadows. We're dealing with a book of pictures of realities that are going to come after the Lord Jesus comes in the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ all the time refers to people like you and me as the spiritual nation of Israel. You think, is this practical? This is 8 o'clock in the morning. This did not feel very practical. This is who you are, beloved. More than being an American or a Canadian or a Somalian or any Ian, you are an Israelite. You are the true children of God. You are a true Jew if you are a Christian. And so this sermon is only as practical as figuring out who on earth you are is practical. The book of Galatians says, if you are Christ's, who are Christ's? Who's he talking about there? The church. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You are the children of Abraham if you are a Christian. You are his truest descendants. You are the true Jews. You are the Israelites of God. In fact, the Jews in the Old Testament, the physical Jews, weren't even the kind of Jews God wanted at all. The book of Romans says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, this is so practical, as many of you have friends, even in the service, who are always attracted to getting more and more into the history of Israel, maybe being doing more and more of the practices of the Jews in the Old Testament. It feels so authentic to get in touch with your roots. But if you are a Christian, you are the most in touch with your Jewish roots you could ever be. Because the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be has been fulfilled in Christians who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more illustration, but to think about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, then I'll get into my passage. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is a little bit like looking at your baby pictures. You ever looked at your baby pictures? You know, you go visit your parents and they pull out this album you hadn't seen in 10 years. And there's you. And sure, initially you look at how your kids maybe look like you if you've got children. But eventually you look at this fat pudgeball face and you begin to see traces of you. The you you've become, no matter how angular you've become, no matter how much more pudgy you've become, whichever way you went, there in the corners of the eyes and the tinge of the lips and the way the nose is beginning to form is you. You can see you, even though babies clearly don't look like anyone in this room. And yet in our baby pictures, we can see pictures of who we're on our way to becoming. And that's exactly what was happening in the Old Testament, is you're getting pictures of what the people of God are going to look like. You're looking at the baby pictures of the people of God. The law is spelling out what God wants his people to be like, but he's giving you baby pictures of it that are wildly advanced by the time you get to an adult. You go, oh, those became beautiful eyes. That became a clear face. Thankfully, that nose didn't quite grow as much as we thought it would. Whatever, but yeah, as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you're moving from baby pictures of what God wants in his people to the full-blown reality. I got to stress this again. I want you to understand that I'm not just saying when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I want to say when you move from the Old Testament to you, you are the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not just here in this book, but rather what God was spelling out in the Old Testament, what he wanted his people, is now being fulfilled in you and I. We are the mature children of God, the children of Abraham. We are all that the Old Testament pointed to. The Spirit is now producing in us all these laws we're just shadowing about and hinting about. It's the most amazing privilege to sing, my Lord, I would not choose you unless you had chosen me. To think God chose me to now live here at the end of the age where I would be the fulfillment of all that Christ was going to do, that all was Christ was going to do. All the other people lived in lands of shadows. Other people lived in times where they were getting baby pictures of God. And now to be living at the end of the age when Christ has been seen in glory and now Christ is transforming his own people from one degree of glory to another is the highest privilege any human being could ever hope to be afforded. To be living now. And what we see in Deuteronomy 23, as we read the laws of physical Israel, is we get baby pictures of what the people of God will become today. We get baby pictures and we get shadows of what the New Testament church is to look like today. What we're being formed into by the Spirit today. And if you look at those first two verses of Deuteronomy 23, at least in our passage, verses 15 and 16, you find out that we are to be a people, we are to be a nation who welcome in those who need refuge. We are to be a people who welcome in those who are escaping the bondage of slavery. The people of God have always been intended by God to be a people you can escape to. You see what it says there? It says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. Now, this verse is really quite shocking. Here we are. We have what is probably a case of a runaway slave. A slave probably running away from a harsh and abusive master. And I say that the slave is running away from a harsh and abusive master because slavery, although the Bible consistently condemns the abuses of slavery and sets God's people on a pathway away from slavery, it never outlaws slavery. In fact, slavery, we know, was permitted in both Old and New Testaments. Slavery, though, is one more instance where the Bible does not promise to make everything perfect in heaven. But what's amazing here is that even though God does not eradicate slavery completely in this age, He says here that if there's a slave in a harsh situation that needs to escape slavery and he comes to you, you don't press him with the law and say, no, you're under that master, you go back. You bring him in. You protect him as your own. And actually, the privileges the slave is given in Deuteronomy 23, verse 15, are amazing. He, whether he comes from Israel or from another country, he shall dwell in your midst. And then what does it say? And you can choose the worst part of your land, and you can shove him over there. No, it says this. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. So what's happening here? The plain meaning of this verse is that slaves in the Old Testament who were being abused could run away and they could find escape. That's the word the ESV uses. NIV uses refuge. He could find refuge from their harsh slavery. Let me ask you a question. How is that a baby picture of the church? How is this a shadow of the reality we are a part of? Well, I think it's primarily a shadow of the reality we are a part of because we're to be a church that welcomes those who've been in slavery to sin. We're to be a church that welcomes those who are in slavery to sin. Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And then he says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Do you hear that? If you keep sinning, it's not because you keep choosing to do what you want. It's because you can't stop choosing to do what you want. It's because you're a slave. It's because you can't stop rebelling against God. That's the truest and worst slavery. The slavery in the Old Testament ultimately points us to the reality of spiritual and slavery to sin. And Christ says that he died on the cross to set people free from their sin. If you've always got to be right in an argument, it's because you're a slave to sin. If you can't stop pursuing lust, it's because you're a slave to sin. If you can't stop greed or lust or desires for power, if you can't stop thinking about you, if you can't stop thinking about anything that is against God and you keep doing it over and over and over and nothing will stop it, it's because not because you're so free, it's because you're in slavery and the Son of God has come from heaven on the greatest rescue mission there ever was and he has died to pay the full penalty for your sin and he will give you his spirit so that you can walk in a new power and you can begin to overcome the things you could never quit doing. He frees people from slavery. And the church ought to be a people, it's like spiritual Israel, that says, come on in. They're not sitting there going, you're too bad. We haven't seen people like you. We don't like people who've been in bondage to the kinds of sins you've been in bondage to. But rather the church is the place where you say, come on in, sit wherever you want, find a place within the people of God. This is the place for you. Jesus Christ welcomes sinful men. How much should our lives say, you are welcome here? Do your neighbors, do your friends, do your coworkers, do the people you know that even though you are so against sin, you are so eager to welcome them in as they repent of sin. When people hear from you, you are in bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin. You can't stop sinning. Do they also hear from you? But I know a wide land and a wonderful nation that will offer you citizenship and welcome you in because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ desires of spiritual Israel. That they be a people that offer refuge to those who are slaves of sin. And I was thinking about this. I got saved almost off the streets of Vancouver. And over, I have been received by pastors, received by churches, gotten to know Christians. They've invited me into their homes. They've tried to establish me in the faith. And it's because the Israel of God welcomes sinners in to dwell in the land of the people of God. And to grow up in their midst. That's what we should be. That's who we are being made as a church. Then the second thing, God not only wants spiritual Israel to be a place of escape and refuge, but he wants the spiritual Israel to be a place of absolute purity. Absolute purity. Look at verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, the cult prostitution in the Old Testament is so clearly the work of sinful man. See, man wants to be religious, and he wants to be licentious. He wants to be pious, and he wants to gratify his lusts. And so what people did is they developed a religious system where you go to the temple, you come together with a prostitute, and that's basically your prayer to the gods that he would bring rain. There's also one of the theory of this passage that maybe they were just running prostitutes out of the temple to make money for the temple. But this linking of sex and religion is something that only could have been devised by the natural man, by sinful men. And God says to his people, there should be none of that in your midst. There should be none of that in your temple. And in the New Testament, you come to the New Testament, what does the New Testament say? It says we don't just worship when we go to a temple. It says we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. It says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then it says there ought to be no sexual immorality in your midst. Now, beloved, in our day and age, pornography is a plague in the church. And of course, it's not just pornography. Adultery still seeps into Emmanuel. Marriages are still threatened when people hook up with old flames on Facebook. All of these things come into the life of this church. And God wants in the new Israel, he wants an absolute purity. He wants you, there. People always say, what am I supposed to do if I'm in the midst of or being tempted by sexual immorality? And the Bible has one simple, clear word: flee, run away. It's not the time to witness. It's not the time to engage. It's not the time to understand the other person. It is the time to run away. It is time to run. You ought to leave clothing behind like Joseph did when he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife. He ran, and even though she grabbed onto his coat, he ran. Even though he looked guilty in the process, he ran, because the right answer to sexual immorality is not sticking around to see if you can beat this thing. You can't beat this thing. You run. You turn your eyes. You turn your gaze. You run away from that place. You get off of that website. You get off of that computer. You sell your computer if you need be. That sounds harsh. You cut off your hand. You gouge out your eye. You get rid of impurity. You do whatever it takes. Oh, the thought of ruining my wife's trust and my children's security for one moment of lustful pleasure. Don't even get close. Run away. Do not respond to your spouse if they say there's temptation with despising them, because nobody's above this temptation. 1 Corinthians 7 says we shouldn't despise each other in this temptation. We should come together when there's temptation. Do not think that that modesty is some legalism. Modesty is just the acknowledgement that our bodies have the power to intoxicate other people. And so we cover our bodies all the way. We don't show people part of our breasts. What do we do? That's insanity. We cover ourselves up to walk in modesty so that there's a purity among the people of God. None of that's legalism. That's the fact that our Father wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And because he wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, we run away from any sexual relationship that would not display Christ and the church. And we understand, if we're single, that we need to surround ourselves with people who will encourage us. We understand if we're married that we need to surround ourselves with people who encourage us. And we know that our spouse needs to be our ally in that fight. So I can't encourage you enough. The Bible clearly, he says here, that God's people are to be a people of sexual purity. If you're at a place this morning where the defeats have come so often, and you just feel like you can't get any victory over lust, would you listen to the way the Bible speaks to you about lust? Because it's so tender. It doesn't say you are condemned. It says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you don't want to drag immorality into Christ's temple. When you get on that computer, it's not about bringing Jesus into the situation. He is in the situation. He doesn't dwell in a temple in physical Israel, in a physical city called Jerusalem. He dwells wherever there are the true children of God. And the awareness of his presence is one of the greatest sanctifiers in the pursuit of sexual purity among God's people. The third thing that we see in this passage that God is cultivating in his people is family love. He's cultivating family love. Notice he says, verse 19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. This is a family relationship. The nation of Israel was a family. One of the things that was shocking to me, I grew up in Canada. I've lived 15 years or so in the United States, and both of those countries are very multicultural countries. And one of the things that shocked me when I went to Romania, which is the first time I'd really traveled overseas, is that almost everyone in Romania is Romanian. It's like a nation made up of one people. And that's very much, in many ways, not perfectly, but in many ways, what we had in Israel. A nation made up of one people. They were family. And that national picture is a picture of us. We are family. We've got different colored skins and different backgrounds, but we have one Holy Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. And we are the children of God. And here, Moses is saying, you don't charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. Now, you might read this thing and say, you know what? I always thought the Bible was against capitalism, and this proves it. But that's not what this verse is teaching at all. Because the very next verse says, you can charge or interest to a foreigner. So he's not outlawing interest. There's nothing wrong with transactions. It's teaching us the difference between family relationships and business relationships in many ways. The situation envisioned here with a Israelite is that the Israelite has sunken into poverty, and you don't bail him out of poverty with a high interest loan. That's like kicking him in the teeth when he's down. Now, when there's a foreigner around, the reason they're in your country is probably to do trade and probably to make some money. And so in that context, interest would be appropriate. And that's really something that really our deacons need to think about, and all of us need to think about when we go to help those who are in financial need. We ought not to impose gifts that make the situation worse, but we ought to labor to give to our family members in a wild generosity, in a generosity that says, you're my brother, you're my sister. You know, I had an experience years ago where I met with another pastor who'd come from a very poor background, and he and I were both making no money, and he and I were basically, I think at the time, we were almost living below the poverty line. But I knew that if I hit real poverty, I could call my parents and get $1,000. My parents aren't rich, but they could bail me out. of a bad situation. I had family. His family didn't have those kind of resources. Beloved, everyone in the church ought to have the sense that they're living in a family that has those kind of resources, that could bail them out, that could help them, that wouldn't be trying to push them further down. Seize the opportunity. Oh, you're down? I'm going to eat you all the way down. Make how much money I can on you. No, rather, we want to love one another. Boy, I wish I had time to read it, but I have in front of me an entire page, I think, of the 57 one another commandments in the New Testament. Love one another. Have equal concern for each other. That's an amazing commandment. I think about my concerns a lot. Have equal concern for one another. Carry each other's burdens. Be forgiving one another. Be loving one another deeply from the heart. Like 3 or 4 times, greet one another with a holy kiss. You say, well, that's not applicable today. Well, that warmth is applicable today. You ought to be getting hugged and loved on the minute you walk in these doors. There's a warmth. This is family. And we need to be very careful because we live in one of those savvy business cultures that has ever existed. And we need to make sure that the principles of that culture do not override the family concerns and the family love of the people of God. Fourth point. The people of God, the true Israel, are meant to be a people of honesty and reliability. Honesty and reliability. 21 through 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of it if you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Among believers, your word ought to be your bond. Psalm 15 says, the righteous man swears even to his own hurt. Last week we said, we're weak people. But if you take that truth and say, I'm so weak, I never need to keep any of my commitments, that's not what this is talking about. It's in weakness you keep your commitments. You keep them till they hurt you. If you say it, you do it. This is convicting. Because we can all use words, can't we? I've seen this with my wife. Not I do this to my wife, not she does this to me. If you keep things vague, you leave yourself a little wiggle room in case you can't keep your word. Rather than saying, I will do this. We are to be a people who keep our word. One of the most amazing examples of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Will you go there? It's one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, and it's almost never taught on in context. It's not ripped out of context. It's not used wrongly, but it's simply not used the way the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 1. The verse I'm talking about is, of course, the verse that says, let me make sure I have the right verse here. For in Jesus, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is through him we utter our amen to the glory of God. This is very famous. Did Christ fulfill all the Old Testament? Yes. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Amen? And yet we've almost never looked at the context. The context is that Paul had told the Corinthians that he was coming to visit them and he had to change his travel plans. And he's so worried about how they might think he broke his word that he tells them that he is as reliable as the promises of God. He says to them this, verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. That was his plan. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Was I just some willy-nilly guy who just says whatever he thinks at the moment and makes no concrete plans? No. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. You see what Paul's doing? As sure as the fulfillment of biblical theology, as sure as Christ filling all the promises of God from the Old Testament, the New Testament, that's how reliable we were when we said yes. That's very convicting when you think about the way we handle our bills, the way we handle our promises. Some of you attend a school that requires you to promise you won't drink. If you've signed a covenant saying you'll do that, it doesn't matter what your personal convictions are. You have taken a vow that says you will keep your word. And keeping your word is more important than expressing your personal liberty. Finally, my last point. The church is to be a place of generosity without abuse. I love this passage. This is the you don't have to go to Thornton's on a road trip anymore passage. Basically, it says this. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes. So you're going for a walk. You don't need to stop and get snacks. You can just walk through your neighbor's vineyard and you can eat, you get one free stomach full of grapes. And if you want a little corn, there's corn on the other side of the road, you can go over and get the corn too. You can pick in other people's gardens free of charge. So there's just this amazing, the whole land just becomes this amazing place of bounty like Eden where you could eat whatever you wanted except for one tree. But then he says, now don't you get a bag and take all of his grapes. Don't you harvest his crop for him. You've crossed the line. And you go to the New Testament, you find this exact same principle. We are to be a people who bear one another's burdens. We are to be a people, it's like walking through us should be like walking through a garden where you can just take a little here and take a little there and be satisfied. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so that as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Let people just be ready to help one another. The rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. People of God are just to be like a generous crop that you can eat among. But when you do that, there's always certain people who begin to take advantage of things. Bear one another's burdens means you owe me that you have to bear my burdens. You owe me. I'm broke, you owe me a certain amount of money. I need babysitting, you owe me that babysitting. But the Bible says that we should each bear our own load. Galatians chapter 6. We ought to set up our families so that they are generally self-sustaining. We ought to set up our finances so they are generally self-sustaining. We ought to live our lives so that we are generally self-sufficient. Now, there's going to be areas where we can't do that, and the people of God will be there for us. But there is a sense among the people of God that there ought to be this generosity, but it's not a generosity that's abused. Just because you can glean a little doesn't mean everybody owes you everything they've got. And as soon as you begin to abuse that generosity, what you'll find is a bitterness enters into the people of God. Well, beloved, I'm sure a trip through God's law like this, if you're like me, leaves some sting. Some areas where we all know we could grow. And remember, you don't relate to these laws like Israel did. These laws condemned Israel. Your condemnation has already been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he provides you the Holy Spirit so that you can spiritually surpass these laws. So if you need to humble yourself, you're not humbling yourself before a God who wants to beat you. You're humbling yourself before a Father who has received you and will help you to love and will help you to fulfill all that these passages point to. And if you're not a believer and a trip through these laws condemns you, you need to know that Christ came and lived under these laws and fulfilled them perfectly, and he will take the penalty for your breaking these laws. He will forgive you of all your sin. If you see that you're in bondage to sin, he will receive you. Let me pray that we will be received and that we will be encouraged as we walk through God's law. Father, we want to pray. We want to ask you that you would strengthen us. Lord God, we want to pray that you'd strengthen us through the gospel and establish us in grace to be a people who receive those who are in slavery to sin. Lord God, I want to pray that you'd eradicate sexual impurity in our midst. I want to pray that you'd cultivate brotherly love. Lord, I want to pray that you'd make us keep our word. We want to ask you that you'd make us generous, but that generosity would not be abused. Lord, we pray all of these things to the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.